Well, we're in the scriptures now in Exodus chapter 20 as we go to the reading and preaching of the Word of God. In the middle of the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Exodus 20, verse 13, which hopefully we have memorized by now. And before we go to the Word and have it read and preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you always because you are the God who has revealed yourself to us through your Word. You have revealed your holiness and your righteousness, your goodness, your truth. And we thank you for all the other attributes and characteristics that you show us about yourself throughout your Word. And now as we read your Word and hear the Word preached, we pray that you would open up our minds and hearts. Give us ears to hear. Cause us to receive your Word with faith and love and hope. And grant us salvation in Christ alone and sanctification in your Son and by your Spirit and Word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. These are the words of God. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. And that is God's commandment to you and His words. And we ask the question, why is murder, it's kind of a funny question, why is murder such a grievous sin? And we asked that two Lord's days ago. And the Lord showed us that man, it is because that man is made in the image of God. It is not that man of itself, humans have of themselves inherent value just because they're human. And we're not against abortion, which we'll cover at a later time as we cover this commandment. We're not against abortion because they're human. We're against abortion because it is so grievous that it kills the image of God. Last Lord's Day we saw Jesus expounding the sixth commandment. In Matthew 5, where he addressed the heart murder and tongue murder, that is a spiritual command. It's not just a physical command. You shall not commit a crime of unlawfully taking someone else's life. But it's actually the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, is broken when also despising heart murder, despising and disparaging tongue murder, the image of God in another. And so we move from Jesus expounding the sixth commandment to Jesus' transforming the sixth commandment. John 8, you can turn to the Gospel of John and chapter 8. And we'll begin to see as we go kind of laying a foundation in John's Gospel to where we'll go to 1 John, John's epistle, the first epistle that he has in John, 1 John 3. But here we actually see that not only does God, after the cross, reveal Himself further to us, that is, transform the sixth commandment, He reveals Himself further to us to show us really how grievous and how far-reaching the sixth commandment is. 1 John 3 picks up the idea of, and we're not in 1 John 3 yet, but we're in John 8, 1 John 3, which is our main focus this morning, picks up on the idea of Genesis 3, where the fall happened, and then the first preaching of the gospel, the seed verse in verse 15. Through chapter 5, that's where we see the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and then in chapters 4 and 5, the line of the woman and the line of the serpent. If you remember a few years ago when we went through Genesis, the first murder occurs, of course, in Genesis 3 in the fall. But the first physical murder of killing someone who is innocent occurs when a son of the devil kills his earthly brother, a son, seed of the woman. And so we'll be comparing the two families. And we'll see how the sixth commandment plays a central role in identifying the children of God as opposed to the children of the devil. At this point in John 8, verse 38, the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. And Jesus says in verse 38, I speak the things which I have seen with my Father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. And they accused then Jesus of being an illegitimate child. In verse 41, saying, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, God, unlike you, Jesus, they're saying. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. And that is, in this context, of course, to kill Jesus. And it says, he was a murderer from the beginning. And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And then, turning to John 13. So a few chapters after that. John 13. Verse 31 is where we'll begin. John 13, 31, the new commandment, that is, this is a new commandment that later, John writing to the church says, this is the commandment that we have had from the beginning. There's a new commandment and a new covenant. Jesus has already established that he's maintaining all of the moral law. He didn't erase a single one of the commandments from the moral law. They will endure as long as heaven and earth endure. And where he doesn't abolish one jot or tittle of God's law, he does add a new commandment, even though the commandment, he says, is from the beginning. He adds a new commandment in this new covenant age. That is, he reveals it more clearly and further. He reveals more about it. Something that is not possible to obey until after the cross. Because we'll read verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children. This night figuring so important in John's life, in John 13. In John's mind, it is no wonder that he uses that phrase, little children, so often, especially when you get to his letter in 1 John, which we'll see in a few moments. But that phrase will take on a richer and deeper implication and meaning for us as we read 1 John 3, the imitation of our Father growing up into the likeness of our Father, that is our Heavenly Father. And so it says, verse 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And you see how this is a new commandment. Because it's based upon the love of Jesus himself. And his life. And his death. And his resurrection. And his ascension. And his session as he sits on the throne of God now. even as I have loved you. This could not happen until the cross. This fully realizing this commandment could not happen until the cross. Because he says, even as I have loved you. And yet this commandment is from the beginning. Because we can go back to the Old Testament, we find the same commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And that's what he's talking about here. And that takes us to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We will read, as we go to 1 John 3, we'll read the entire chapter and then come back and look at it more thoroughly, more closely. So 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. These are also God's words. It says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He commanded us. The one who keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in Him. We know by this that He abides in us, by the Spirit whom He has given us." And that, of course, is God's Word. And so the chapter starts off with the glorious promise that those who believe in Jesus Christ are called the children of God. And this is something that John's Gospel describes from start to finish. It starts by saying that those who believe in Jesus, He gave the right to be called children of God, the sons of God. John's Gospel as a whole is a story of the Father sending the Son to gather in the adopted children his adopted children and bring them home. And so much of John's gospel is the presentation of Jesus' relationship with the Father, calling us to have a similar relationship with the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's what he says at the end when he's leaving his disciples. He says, I am going home to Father. And I'm paraphrasing. And I'm getting your place ready. I came to get you, and I'm going to prepare your place, and I'm going to come and retrieve you. And that's a paraphrase of what we just read in John 8. So he's using language that is directly tied to the gospel, to the presentation of the gospel, at the beginning of the chapter and at the end of the chapter. He says we are called children of God. That's what we are. We are not what we will be, but even that is guaranteed by our adoption. Would that we could run out and adopt all kinds of children ourselves, and by the fact that we have adopted them into our family, that they become like God. If it would be guaranteed that they become like God, wouldn't that be great? But that only works with adoption through Jesus Christ, not earthly adoption. By the God of heaven, God the Father, adopting you through Jesus. But if you're a Christian, that is the guarantee to you, because you have been adopted, then that when He appears, we will be like Him, like Christ, and Christ is like His Father, because we see Him as He is. And so there is faith, and from that faith comes obedience. He works that obedience in us. There are those who hope thus, for this is the great joy and this is the great confidence that the Father has sent the Son to bring us into the family, gather us into Him, and He's going to retrieve us to bring us home to the Father's house. And then there's obedience. We know that where we are going, that is to be with the Father, with Jesus. And hope we're given, that is produced in us by the Spirit, is not idle hope. It's not inactive hope. It is not passive hope. It lays hold of that which God has promised in His Word. And it strives towards what He's promised and what He's commanded. And so those who hope thus, He says in our passage, purify themselves. Everyone, it says verse 3 in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. If you're not purifying yourself, you do not hope thus in that way. There's a one-to-one identity or correlation here. You're not killing sin, then you do not have saving faith. You're not growing and seeking growth in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, then you don't have saving faith. You're dead in your sins. You may have fantastic theology, but you're dead in your sins. Very similar now at the end of the chapter, verse 23. It says, this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son Jesus Christ and love one another just as He commanded us. And isn't it interesting that to put alongside the Scripture that says this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent, that to this it says, verse 23, love one another. In other words, we have another numerical identity here. You don't get credited with Jesus' righteousness by, in other words, you're not justified. You're not credited with the righteousness of Jesus Christ by loving one another. But everyone who believes in Jesus and is justified, is counted righteous in the sight of the Father because Jesus is righteous. And that's how God responds to faith in Christ Jesus. Everyone who does that, who believes, loves. And specifically here, loves the brethren. Loves the brethren. It's something the Holy Spirit produces in us. He produces commandment keeping. That's verse 24. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And so the Spirit, God gives us the Spirit. The Spirit produces in us commandment keeping. We see the commandment keeping and we say, there's commandment keeping. I'm alive. I don't abide in death. I abide in God. And this is where the sixth commandment comes in, because John takes the sixth commandment, particularly as it concerns other believers, in a way that it does not apply to unbelievers. He takes it to Jesus through John, takes it to a new level, as it has to do with believers. And he says, this is the litmus test, whether or not you have love toward other believers as God does. And we could talk about the second table of the law in terms of thinking and feeling and acting towards various things according to the heart and mind of God. Thinking, feeling, acting towards authority according to the heart and mind of God. That's the fifth commandment. Thinking, feeling, acting towards those who are made, this is the sixth commandment, towards those who are made in the image of God according to the heart and mind of God. Thinking, feeling, acting toward marriage according to the heart and mind of God. Seventh commandment. Thinking, feeling, acting towards property according to the heart and mind of God, the eighth commandment, and thinking, feeling, acting towards truth according to the heart and mind of God, ninth commandment. And then also, the one that ties it all the way back to the beginning of the Decalogue, the first of the commandments, thinking, feeling, acting towards providence according to the heart and mind of God, that's the tenth commandment. You shall not slap the hand of providence, saying, I wish your providence to be this way instead. It's the coveting. When Jesus picks the commandment to give his litmus test, and he's not giving it to prove people are not Christians here, though there are many of us who at one time or another, or maybe more often than some, need to come out and put ourselves under the microscope of God's Word and examine ourselves. But he's writing the letter so that you will know that you are his people, that you are his children, that you are Christians. That's chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you will know that you have eternal life. And so he says, you're in the family. In verse 3, if you're in the family, you purify yourself as he is pure. And there's going to be three things that you see, the way the sixth commandment functions in this litmus test that is designed not to show unbelievers that they are unbelievers, though it does do that too. But the aim is that believers to show that you are a believer. If you believe in Jesus and submit unto him, there's evidence of your faith and salvation, and John will show us that here. The first point is this morning, the fact of transformed sixth commandment keeping. We'll look at the fact of transformed sixth commandment keeping. And that's, we'll start in verse 4. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now there's a lot of places here where they've taken the verbs, and because the verb has this ongoing meaning here, it has an ongoing meaning, continuing meaning, they've added phrases perhaps in your translation that says, makes a practice of sin, or makes a practice of lawlessness. But the more literal reading, though it is a continuing thing that's going on, it says, whoever sins does lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. He says right off the bat, we've gotten rid of God's law. We haven't gotten rid of God's law, though. Sin is still defined in the new covenant by the commandments of God. Look at verses 5 and 6. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. And you can understand what the translators are doing here, because the idea that no one, the idea here is that no one who is okay with sinning, and no one who just keeps on sinning as a habit of life and is not bothered by it, and doesn't address it, that kind of person cannot possibly know God. Can't possibly trust in Jesus. Can't possibly hope in what Jesus came to do, because what Jesus came to do was to put an end to that lawlessness, that sin. It's not saying you have perfect performance, but it is saying that you have a new mindset, and you are dead set against sinning. You hate sin. And if you don't hate sin and you're dead set against sinning, then you do not have saving faith. Verse 8. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. You see what he's saying? There's two families. And God is raiding Satan's family. He keeps taking children from Satan's family and adopting them into his family. That's what our God does in his love. Look at Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 3. For a moment, and we'll go back to 1 John 3. Titus chapter 3, verse 3. It says there, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs," that's language of adoption there, "made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men." And so he says, we are, in 1 John 3, we were children of the devil. Sorry, in Titus 3, he's saying, we were children of the devil. We were full of malice, full of envy. We were hating one another and being hated ourselves. But God, for nothing that we did, out of His goodness, out of His mercy, out of His loving kindness, appeared in Jesus Christ, and He saved us, and He made us heirs. And now that you're an heir of God and no longer a child of the devil, you bear your new family's resemblance. Imagine what it would be like to never know your father, to never have parents, but now in Christ you have a father. Imagine the dramatic change taking place. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you have a father. And so the best way, if one does not have a father, or know their father, the best way, if one does not have a father, to get a father is that way. It is not trying to get, perhaps you're in a family or know someone who's in a family where there's just a single mom. And the best way to get the father is not to try to get mom married. Or if you don't have parents at all that are taking care of you, your goal is not to find a foster family or convince them and then try to convince them to adopt you. It is believe in Jesus and you receive a heavenly father. And you should love your father. And you should want to do everything like your father. And that's sometimes what we see in our own lives. As children, when we're growing up, it was like that for me growing up in rural communities. Sometimes you have the argument of Chevy versus Ford. And some, at least as kids and adults even, they argue over, well, Chevy's the best, Ford's the best. Well, I was like my father. My dad liked Chevy, and so I like Chevy because he liked it. And it's the same thing kind of like that here, but much greater. I want things like my father. The Christian does. And our God, our Father, brings us to Himself, and through His Son, He adopts us, and from that comes a love and an admiration that we look to Him as our Father, and with this new heart He's given us, we respond to Him. No one who is like that with their father continue sinning. We want everything like our father. And that's the fact of transformed sixth commandment keeping. We want to do everything like our father. Specifically, loving the brethren. And in particular, he presents us with three factors. Three factors. The factors of transformed, that's the second point. The factors of transformed sixth commandment keeping. The factors. There's three of them. Back in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And so he's picking up language from the previous chapter. In verse 7, chapter 2, "Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard." And so he's talking about loving one another. Loving your brother. And chapter 3, verse 12 says, Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, that is the devil. Not as Cain, who was from the evil one and slew his brother, and for that reason did he slay him. For what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And when did that heart murder start? Is it when he picked up a rock and grabbed it, or by the throat, or whatever it was that he did to kill Abel? No, it started with envy. It started with spiritual envy. He saw that his brother Abel received grace from God that had not been given to him. And instead of crying out to God, "Make me righteous," he killed his brother. He hated his brother and then killed his brother. And so, beloved, spiritual envy is from the devil. Looking around and despising the gifts and graces that God bestows upon others, that is from the devil. It is the root of the same sin by which Cain murdered Abel. Do we envy one another? Are we in a battle to look better than someone else in the church? Are you able to rejoice when another grows, when another looks good or does something well and they're honored for it? When another has a greater knowledge or greater ability, when another has a certain fruit produced in them by God that you don't have, or that you don't see as clearly. This can be especially terrible between churches sometimes, when we envy other churches or other ministers. Sometimes what other churches are doing is just evil, and that is clear, but you know what, sometimes there's the Spirit of God working in a particular congregation, and He's working in a great and blessed way, and we respond with envy. And we want to squash it. We want to say, that's not a big deal. We don't actually respond with praising God and thanking God for the Lord working through that church, that congregation. Even though there is the Spirit in it and the truth of the gospel in it. And there's obedience to Jesus in it. And so the first factor is envy. The second factor we covered last week in Matthew 5, hatred. And we see it in verse 15. "Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Why does he add the second half of that verse? Because he loves you. And he wants you to know that it does not matter what conversion experience you think you had. It doesn't matter if you've memorized and agree with the shorter catechism. It doesn't matter how many checks you've written to the church. If you hate another Christian, if you despise another Christian, you're going to hell. That's verse 15. Isn't that clear in the text? Read it again. Isn't that sobering? Is it not astonishing that many of us can feel like we can accommodate a little bit of hatred here A little bit of hatred there. A little despising for certain kinds of people, for certain professing believers, brothers and sisters who we've covenanted with, perhaps. Every protester at an abortion clinic, they have those signs of the grotesque pictures of murdered babies put on display with their signs, the murder that happens within the abortion clinic, and they're outside protesting, and yet they look over their shoulder at another Christian with sneering disgust for them in their heart because perhaps, for example, they're not protesting. Or they don't agree with that type of protesting. And so they have that sneering disgust in their heart for them. And what God is saying here through John in verse 15, that's just as bad as the ones going into the clinic. And that's just the same as the ones using the tools and slaughtering the babies themselves. That's what God says. That's clear in verse 15. So factor number one, envy. Factor number two, hatred. Factor number three, generosity. That is the absence of generosity. The absence of generosity. Verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That is generosity with life. Time and effort and energy. I have lots of things. You have lots of things that can fill up all of your time. But if I know a brother or sister in need who needs my time, who needs service, needs help, and I don't give it to them, how can I love in my heart? And generosity not only with life but with property. Verse 17, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Now, of course, not everyone needs stuff. Sometimes the Lord has provided amply for us what we need. But there are some people who do need stuff, who need help physically with stuff. Some people need work. Some people need diligence. Some people need things. The same scripture that says, if a brother does not work, let him not eat. And yet, but what we do know is that when people actually do need things to help, we need to help them. They need stuff. The way it happens is not by authority, like Robin Hood, taking from the rich, giving to the poor. It cannot happen like that, because that short-circuits the process that God has intended for us. That is, it takes love out. You take it from the rich, you give it to the poor. There's no love in that. There isn't one seeing the need and responding in love to the need by giving to them. Because not only in this case are we talking about that person being made in the image of God, which that should do it, that should convince us that we should love them. But this person is purchased, because we're talking about the brethren, this person is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. That God has assigned a value to this person that He doesn't assign to everybody. That they are heirs, they've been adopted into the family of God. So of course we're talking about the church here. Could you imagine the church then levying a tax upon its members? It takes the love out of the equation. Can you imagine that? It's also to happen by giving to those in need out of love unknowingly. So you give, we give to the church, and the church, when we give to the church, we don't know exactly what the church is going to give, who it's going to give to, and when it's going to give to, but you give to the church out of love, knowing that the church is going to give to those in need. As Paul took up a collection in the book of Acts, as we've covered. But we also give believer to believer when we see a need. There are people who need things, and those things are going to perish anyway. We understand that. And yet they are needed. And the purpose of property is not so that we can grow our property just for the sake of growing our property, but it's for the service of God. Well, here we could, if we see someone in need, we could be of service of that to help them serve God by ourselves serving God. And so whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And notice what it says. Sees his brother in need and closes, doesn't say closes his hand against him, but closes his heart against him. And so you know what? It's possible to give to the needy person and break this commandment. To see someone in need and say, oh, I need to help that person. And give to that person and help them. And yet you close their heart against them and you've committed murder. Or you begrudgingly do it. You do it with a stingy hand. Or with a superior hand. I'm greater than you because I have more and I can do this. I look better in the sight of other people. An open hand, but a closed heart. And the Lord through John says, don't do it that way. Verse 18, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And deeds that come from the heart. So factor number one, envy. Factor number two, hatred. Factor number three, absence of generosity. And finally, the function of transformed sixth commandment keeping. The function of transformed sixth commandment keeping. The reason that John is talking about this is because one of the first things that happens at conversion is you love brothers and sisters, believers, in a different way. You love hearing Paul talk in Philippians how he loves the people, the Philippians. He loves them with the bowels of Jesus. And your translations probably make that something not as clear. But that's what it says. We don't talk like that anymore, but he loves them with the guts of Jesus Christ. That is, he loves them with such a strong affection, he feels it in his guts, his stomach. With tender affection that Christ himself has shown. And so there is a love, there is an affection. That's the function of this sixth commandment, that we would love, especially as Jesus gives us the new commandment, which is from the beginning. But he reveals more about it, that it is especially different for the brethren. That you love the brethren, the function of it all. You love the brethren with this love that moves you so much and changes how you live towards them. And so the fact of transformed sixth commandment keeping, the factors and the function. Verse 19, picking up again verse 14. So we'll start in verse 14, we'll read that again. We know that we have passed out of death into life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. In verse 19, we will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In verse 24, we know by this that he abides in us. God gives believers commands and gives them hearts that love commands. And that's not legalism. Legalism is one of Satan's favorite arguments. And remember that we are not of our father, the devil. And so as soon as you start to hear the commandment from God and you say, well, pastor is getting legalistic now. We're not of the law, we're of grace. Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. And how do we not sin but by obeying the commandments of God? You don't listen to all those commandments saying things like this. I love when you're being the legalistic one. How could you say this? I love the law with my innermost being, like the scriptures show us, like Paul shows us. I love the law with my innermost being. How could you be a legalist and say that? Paul in Romans 7. Paul must be a legalist too. The law is righteous and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Of course he's not a legalist. And that's not legalist at all. Maybe we could call it the fourth use of the law, as 1 John has pointed us to assure the Christian of the grace that is at work in the believer. That there is fruit in obeying the commands of God. If you love Him, you keep His commandments. It's 1 John 4. To show the Christian that the Spirit of Jesus Christ now moves his heart. Sometimes his hands don't move really well. Sometimes his feet don't move really well. There's a lot of repenting, a lot of putting sin to death. But the Spirit of Jesus now moves the Christian heart. Verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Do you know that? Do you know opposition to an increasing freedom from envy? You don't envy the way you used to. And when you do, you squash it. You try to put it to death. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Those are the works of the devil. Those facts that we looked at, envy, hatred, and the absence of generosity. And you're with Jesus. I'm with Jesus, and I'm for destroying them too, as He's destroying them. I will not envy that brother. I will not envy that sister. I will not delight in the bad thing that happened to them. And I will not mope around and grumble and complain at the good thing that happened to them. Are you enjoying increased freedom from an opposition to hatred? Remember verse 15, it's strong, isn't it? But still probably to our ears it has not come strong enough to you. And may the Spirit bring that home to you. Are you enjoying increased freedom from an opposition to stinginess, or increased freedom from and freedom in and pursuit of generosity? That's the keeping of the sixth commandment. It is sad to hear some talk about how they don't want to hear about the commandments anymore. They just want to walk and talk around, you know, walk around and talk about love. But God is showing us once again, especially in John's letter here, that the commandments of God are all about love. First commandment through the tenth commandment, and all the commandments as they expound upon those. It's all about love. That's why the first and the greatest commandment and the second commandment, greatest commandment, is love. That's why love keeps His people and fulfills them. And so it's with the sixth commandment. Biblically, those who claim to be in the family of God are greater offenders for that claim when they have envy and hatred and stinginess than those who are self-consciously and unknowingly in the devil's family. There is more required of you, Christian. Why is it surprising to you when they, the children of the devil, when they murder like they do in so many of the murders that we see in the media today? Why is it surprising when you see that? When they are of their father, the devil? And yet what God is calling us to as His people, as His children, is to love like our Heavenly Father loves. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You would give us a love that is like Your love. Acts like Your love, lives out our lives and our hearts, our minds, our desires and our actions like Your love. Father, we do not want the love of the world, for that is false and merely about emotion or action. Father, we desire Your love. Even as Your Son loved. And the gospel is being sent, is living a perfect righteous life without sin, is dying on the cross for our sins, being buried and rising from the dead on the third day. That eternal sacrifice, the bloodshed of infinite value. Lord, give us that love. Especially for Your children. And Father, may that extend into our love for those, as we've already considered in the sixth commandment, those who have upon them the image of God, all mankind. That the gospel would go forth, they would be saved, that even our rulers and authorities, as we've considered the fifth commandment, that you would cause them to be saved themselves. And that they would love your law, as we would love your law, as you love your law. And Father, we pray now as we love our brethren that you would heal those who are struggling in their bodies, but also heal those struggling in their souls, and those needing to examine themselves according to the Scriptures, to see their sin and turn from it unto you. Father, work that in them and work your Spirit in them. And all of us, as we contemplate how we have grievously broken your commandments, because in reality we have hated you. Father, we ask that we would squash that hatred and put it to death immediately by your Holy Spirit, and that we would love you, and we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We pray, especially in the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.